All right, grab your Bible, stay standing with me. We're in Matthew chapter 25. We'll just stand as we're reading the word. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's Bibles in the chair in front of you, behind you, wherever. Grab one of those. And listen, if you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it. We are walking through the book of Matthew together as we just long to know Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, and to hear his words directly. Let his words shape our understanding of who he really is. We're continuing on in what is probably his hardest sermon, Matthew 24 and 25, called the Olivet Discourse. We're on the second of four parables he gives right in a row that he's talking about his return, the Greek word there, his parousia, his arrival. And he is teaching his disciples about what that day will look like. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're at the beginning of chapter 25, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 13, at the end of which you'll see a response that comes up on the screen, and we invite you to join in from your heart there. Follow along as Jesus is teaching. He says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, 'Hey, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy it for yourselves.' But while they were away to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. One of the great joys of being a pastor is that I get to go to a lot of weddings. I get to be a part of a lot of weddings, and I love weddings. They're one of my favorite, not only because there's always a feast afterwards, but I actually like the wedding part of it. It's just an awesome thing. And one of my favorite things to do is I try to go hang out with the groomsmen about an hour before, because that helps them behave and be ready for the wedding. Just keep them honest as I get back there. And I love to lead them out and walk out with the groomsmen. But by far and away, my favorite point of every wedding is when the bride makes her way and I have everybody stand up and everybody turns to look at the bride, but I turn to look at the groom. I love watching that big old dude just start to cry as she starts walking down. I did it. It's awesome. It's my favorite moment. The eyes light up as they get excited. But I was struck as I was studying this that I've done so many weddings. I have countless weddings. But all the ones that I've done have all been American Christian weddings, and all of those pretty much follow the same format. Like, there might be small changes. Like, I've seen Unity candles, Unity rope, Unity sand, Unity water, like Unity painting. Like, there's all these, like, different variances, but pretty much we know what to, you go to a wedding, there's like a blueprint that you're going to follow. You're pretty much used to it. But what we need to do is to realize Jesus is talking to 2,000 years ago in Judah, and they don't follow American Christian wedding practices. And so don't read into his parable our practices. We need to just see and learn, hey, what were their practices? And there's not a whole lot written about Palestinian wedding ceremonies of that time, though we have a little bit. We do know some things. Like, we know that they didn't get engaged, they got betrothed. You'll remember Joseph and Mary were betrothed to be married. And what that often meant is that the groom-to-be went to the bride-to-be, he bartered and he negotiated what was called in their language the mora, which was the bride price. That he's going to pay the father something. Either he had the ability to pay for it, or the betrothal might be a long time, because it takes a long time to raise all of that. And he guarantees, he gives him an IOU, I'll pay you. He's getting a wife on credit, and then he's going to pay him later on. And Now, that is odd to us. We don't do that in our culture, but there are still cultures very much today that do that. In fact, in Zambia, one of our young pastors there, a few of us helped him pay his bride price for his new bride as he went and negotiated, and he didn't have enough money to buy the number of cows that her father required. And that's totally different, but this would make way more sense to him. Like, that made sense. And so you would be betrothed for a long time. During that betrothal period, the groom would go away, either back to his father's house, and he would prepare a room there for them at their father's house, or to some land that they were able to purchase. They'd build a house. Does that sound familiar, by the way? In my father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. This is a beautiful metaphor, the wedding metaphor of Jesus and his church. And so the groom would be away until eventually everything's prepared, the more is paid, or enough of the credits paid off, and the agreed upon time comes, and he comes for his bride. And either they would meet at the bride's father's house, or they would meet at some predisclosed location. The bridal party would be waiting on them. The groom and his bridal party will show up, and then they go marching through the night. And typically it was at night for a couple reasons. They'd go marching back to the groom's house where they'd have a big party. And typically it's in the night because, A, they live in a desert and it's hot there, and who wants to march during the day? At the night, much more comfortable. And B, because it just looks cooler because you have torches and you're doing the whole, like, dance thing. Amy's cousin got married in New Orleans. Have any of y'all been to a New Orleans wedding before? Highly recommend. It is awesome. It'll make a Cajun out of you very quickly. Their tradition there was that from the church to the reception area, you have a long march with the brass band, and you got the umbrellas, and you're just dancing the whole way. Boudin's being handed out. It's awesome. It's great. If you don't know what boudin is, look it up. It's delicious. And so we had a blast doing that, and that's kind of what I picture as they're just marching back to the party, and they get to, and then the door shut, and then they just party. And it's wild that this part, the march didn't even start till midnight, right? And so they get back, they are partying all night long, and it is a big celebration. And so that's the backdrop of Jewish customs of wedding, Palestinian weddings, that his listeners would have all understood. So we can't read into it what we're used to. So they're building into this, and he uses this as an understanding for his parousia, his arrival. And so Jesus, starting in verse 1, says, at that time, meaning at the time of his arrival, when he gets back, here's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And then Jesus has another parable that has many similarities to the parable we studied last week, and it's going to have many similarities to the parables in the next couple of weeks, because Jesus is driving home a point. But they all have little nuances that are different about his point, and so does this one. So once again, we find in Jesus' parables that there's two groups. You have the wise and prepared group, and they get to party, and it's awesome. But then you have the foolish group, who's not prepared, and they don't get to come in. And we will see that over and over again, that there is going to be a division between the wise and prepared and the foolish and unprepared. And so once again, we see it. In this parable, you have 10 what are called virgins. Don't let that word freak you out. That is just the word for young ladies who were not married yet. They're not like 10 brides for him. They're of the bridal party. So they're like the attendants here, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come back. He's supposed to be back. But the problem is, verse 5, that the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And this is the point of what Jesus is trying to drive home, because remember, his disciples at the beginning had asked the question of, hey, what is the sign of your return and of the end of the age? And so Jesus is letting them know, hey, it's going to be a long time in coming. So the parable has this, and that's the same language we saw in last week's parable. It's taken a long time. So he's just helping his disciples know, you got to be prepared. It's going to be a long time in coming. And so five of these bridesmaids, man, they all showed up with lamps, but five of them were prepared for a long time. They had backup oil ready to go. The other five did not have backup oil. They only had their lamp. And when the bridegroom finally shows up, it's at midnight, and the shout goes out. They all jump up, they light their torch, and they're ready to go. And because he's taken so long, five of their torches and the other five torches are all going out, but five of them have oil to fill up their torch to keep it going. The other five see that, and they're like, hey, friend, can we borrow yours? And they're like, no, there's not going to be enough. We got a long march all the way back. There's not going to be enough. You got to go get your own. We'll come back to that. And so while they're off getting their own, the groom finally shows up. He takes the five that are prepared. They get to go into the party. But finally, the five that were unprepared come, and they knock on the door, and they say, hey, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And in a verse 12 that is very reminiscent of the end of Matthew 7, Jesus says, get away from me, I never knew you. I'm sorry. Like, you weren't there for the bridal party. You weren't there for, like, you weren't part of it. You're not in this. And his point is clear. There's a day when it's too late. Right? There is a day when it's too late. And so we have a repeat of the exact same therefore. Verse 13 is a repeat from last week's therefore. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour of his parousia. But whereas last week's was kind of focused more on the suddenness of that return. It's going to happen like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when it's going to happen. Be prepared. This is more on, it's going to be a long time. So that last week was about being prepared for the suddenness. This is about being prepared for how long it's going to take. And essentially this is, hey, be prepared to persevere. So here's what's uncomfortable about this text. Who was Jesus talking to? Who did he tell this parable to? His disciples. That's who this conversation is with. It's not a crowd of unbelievers. So let's hear clearly, because that changes everything about this parable. Because he's not talking to a group of believers and a group of unbelievers and telling them, some of you will believe and you get in, some of you don't believe and you're not going to get in. He's talking to his disciples, all believers. And it's to them that he gives the warning. Hey, keep watch, because some of you may not get in, and that makes us super uncomfortable. Because theologically now we've got problems. Because we've all been kind of raised and steeped in this once saved, always saved understanding. Can you lose your salvation then? Because if these were all, why is he giving that warning? And here is where we just need to sit with, and I'm not going to be able to solve it. I'm going to leave you uncomfortable today. Why? Because I think that's the whole point of Jesus' parable, is that he leaves us uncomfortable. Here's the problem with the once saved, always saved. What we often, by the way, first problem is that language is nowhere in the Bible. You will not find those words. You'll find some things that might lean us that way, but here you'll find a lot more that lean in it. And so here's the problem with that. What we often mean by that is little Johnny and little Monique walked down the aisle and they said a repeat after me prayer and they were baptized, so they're covered forever. Or I had my baby baptized when they were born, so they're covered forever. And so they're saved. Doesn't matter that they don't actually follow Jesus with their life or are involved in it. But they're saved, right? They got their ticket punched to heaven because they, and here's the problem. The Bible never talks about salvation that way. And so what we do is we take verses like John 3:16 that whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. And then we impose upon that verse what we think belief means. Instead of asking, what did Jesus mean by the word belief? Because that totally changes that verse. What we think is, if you just believe Jesus was real, then you get to go to heaven. But the problem with that is, that ain't how Jesus talks about salvation. There is a saving faith that we can be assured in, absolutely. But it has some very distinct markers. And what we need to do this morning is ask, how did Jesus talk about salvation? Well, I'm glad you asked that. So, Luke 9 and Matthew 16, you find the same verse. This is how Jesus describes salvation. This is how he describes saving faith. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Notice what he doesn't say. He must say a repeat after me prayer, get dunked underwater, and they're covered forever. It's not what he says. Now, a repeat after me prayer and getting baptized can be wonderful if it is representative of denying yourself and picking up your cross. But in and of itself, it does nothing for you. That's what salvation is. And it has two distinct markers of what saving faith looks like in that one sentence. The first is transformation. You can clearly tell somebody who has been saved because you will see transformation. That's what he means by denying yourself. That's what is at the heart of repentance. That you come to Jesus with your own way of life, where you have been in charge of your decisions, where you've been doing what you want, and part of saying, I need a Savior, is saying, I stink at this job, right? Like, I am driving my life into the ground. I need a Savior. Jesus says, awesome, in my grace, I will take over all of that, and I will lead you into green pastures and still waters. You will have a peace that surpasses understanding and life eternal. I'm much better at being King of Kings than you are. So we come and we deny ourselves, which is a repentance of saying, no. So we treat repentance like it's saying, I'm sorry, which is a first step of true repentance. True repentance is, I'm sorry, take control. And when there is an actual denial of self and a following of Jesus, you will see a total different way to live. Because Jesus has a way to do relationships. He has a way to do thought life. He has a way to do the inner spiritual life. He has a way to do with your finances. He has a way to, he transforms everything. There's not a part of your life that he doesn't touch, right? That's what it means to call him Lord, is you get it all. In fact, that's so great that Jesus says, hey, when you come after me, this isn't easy. You need to weigh that decision pretty seriously because everything's about to change in your life, which is why I'm very comfortable in saying this sentence. Where there is no real transformation, there is no real salvation. Jesus says you can tell a tree by its fruit. So I can go out to a thistle tree, tape the word apple on it all I want, but that does not make it an apple tree. I can baptize it in water and pull it back out, and it's still a thistle tree until, by miraculous gift of the Lord, thistles become apples. Then everything changes. Which is the grace of transformation in your life that only happens through the Holy Spirit. And so you can tell true salvation when you begin to see true transformation. That's true of yourself, by the way. Don't go around looking at everybody else. Ask that in the mirror. Right? But there's a second marker, and this is important because Jesus himself tells the parable of the soils where he says, hey, for some people, you'll see a little bit of growth and transformation, and then it will fall out. Which leads to the second marker, okay? The second marker, if you'll put back up that verse from Luke, the second marker is take up your cross daily and come follow me. What does he mean by that? Well, all of these guys had grown up, and ladies listening to him preach, had grown up in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and in Judah, and they would have seen men carrying the crossbar of their cross on their way up to be crucified, just like Jesus did, and we know that story. And it was a gruesome, hard walk as they walk all the way through. And so they would have caught his metaphor, what he's saying. He's saying, this is going to require perseverance in following me because it's going to be gruesome and it's going to be hard and it's going to be long, which is why I'm also comfortable in saying where there is no perseverance, there is no salvation. And that makes us uncomfortable. But listen to what Scripture says. And this is why, by the way, we don't have our theology teach us Scripture. We have Scripture teach us theology. You understand the difference of that? And so we come up with theological answers to help us feel not uncomfortable. But then when you start reading Scripture, a lot of times what happens, you see that theology just fall to the ground. You're like, man, it doesn't really fit in there. Exactly. So listen to what Hebrews says. Here's how Hebrews talks about this. We have come to share in Christ. Which, by the way, just pause on that. That's an awesome sentence that you and I get to share with the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that we get to share with him in the inheritance of all. We get to share with his joy, with his life, with eternity. That's an awesome phrase. That is a beautiful phrase that ought to make us dance up and down, that I get to share with Jesus Christ. He has called me his brother and sister, and he's not ashamed of it because we are his. I love that. But here's the problem with the first half. Everybody likes the sentence of we get to share with Jesus. Hallelujah. But there's a word after that comma. What is that word? Now we get uncomfortable. If indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Where there is no real perseverance, there is no real salvation.
And I don't want to get into the debate, can you lose your salvation? I don't know. Jesus is over there. But here's what I do know. Scripture says you can leave your salvation. You can. And so we go back to our text today. And Jesus is teaching his disciples that they better be prepared to persevere. And here's the reality. In our day and age, prosperity has replaced the lesson of perseverance. You will hear so many sermons about prosperity, far more than you'll hear sermons about perseverance. And we're far more comfortable and prepared for the good than we are for the grueling. But the first church didn't teach like that. See, the first church was birthed into a culture where the very first Christian named Jesus Christ was crucified by that culture. Then 50 days later, 3,000 people were baptized into his name, saying, I'm following him, in the same city that crucified him. From the beginning, they knew. And you turn a couple chapters into Acts and you see Stephen being stoned. They were prepared to persevere the grueling because Jesus was worth it. Not because it was going to be all sunshine and roses all the time. Quite the opposite. They had a hope that was before them, that was an anchor for their soul, and they were prepared to persevere, which is the whole point of Jesus' parable here. It's going to be long. The night is going to be long. Be prepared. Don't let that surprise you. The lesson isn't, it's okay, he's going to come and take you out of this really, really fast. You'll never go through hard times. The lesson is quite the opposite. And so the first church would preach on perseverance a lot. And so I grabbed several different verses in the New Testament. We could go over and over lots of these. But we'll start first in James. Listen to what James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. How many of you get the diagnosis and you're like, joy! Struggle with finances and joy! And yet, this is what James says. And consider it pure joy, because in the hands of a good God, and when you share in Jesus, you share in this inheritance that comes with a promise that he will work out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's all things, which means that diagnosis, that hardship, it is in the hands of a good God. And so what James says is consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith, which maybe we should just pause on that phrase for a little bit, of, hey, there will be situations in your life where your faith is being tested, but look at what it leads to. It produces what? Perseverance. It's in the first chapter, like few verses. James is like, good day, how are you doing? Consider it pure joy when you go through hard times. Because it produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's what they were teaching. Let's go to Romans. Similar idea from Paul. Paul says, not only so, but we glory in our sufferings. Raise your hand the last time you gloried in suffering. But Paul says, that's what we do. Why? Because in the hands of a good God, there is purpose even in our sufferings. There is good even in our sufferings. That because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And he'll go on to say, this hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his Spirit into our hearts. That we have a hope as an anchor for our soul, that it doesn't let us down. This hope pulls us through it. But how do you learn that you can trust in the hope of God until you go through some dark seasons? Hebrews, the author of Hebrews 12, famously writes, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, the first church taught perseverance, perseverance, perseverance. Part of the challenge of what we're seeing and why so many people are deconstructing and the challenge of their faith in this day and age is we have set up a false gospel of all prosperity When the reality is, hey, there will be a day when he returns and there is a party that is coming, and that is the hope of my soul. In the meantime, he promises that in every dark day, I will not walk it alone. His spirit will be with me, and there is a peace that surpasses understanding and a love that I can know that is beyond knowledge that will be with me every moment of that. And the reality is, every human being who ever lives on this side of heaven goes through dark times. That's true of everybody. But what's untrue of everybody is that some of us get to do it with a good God at our side. That changes everything. But here's what the authors knew. Here's what Jesus was teaching. You got to be prepared for those days. You got to know it's coming. Perseverance has to be at the core. You got to be prepared. One of the things that I love about our metaphor that Jesus builds in this parable is that he knew that, hey, at some point, your fire is going to go pretty dim. It's inevitable. All 10 of them had to wait a long time. All 10 of them heard that cry. All 10 of them, fire was going light, and they had to trim back their wick because it's been burning for a long time. But 5 of them had oil to replenish so that their fire would burn bright again. 5 of them, as theirs grew dim, there was nothing in the reserve. There were no... And this makes us begin to ask. Hey, the New Testament talks about we're called to persevere in our faith. We're called to persevere in our love of God. We're called to persevere in our love of others. Don't grow weary in doing good. We're called to persevere in our being a part of the church. Don't give up on meeting with one another. You're called to persevere in obedience to Christ. There's a lot that we're called to persevere in. And the question that begins to arise is, what do you do when you begin to wane in those areas? And you've got no more love, you're struggling with faith, you're struggling with, you want to hate your neighbor, not love your neighbor, right? You'd rather sleep in on a Sunday, you don't want to be a part of the church, it's asking too much of you, and you begin to wane. What do? Because the night is long, and there is a season at the beginning when you first come to believe, and the fire is raging, and you're like, hallelujah, I'm so glad to be a part of the church. I'm going to love and bless everybody, no matter who slaps me on the cheek. I'm going to be the best Christian the world has ever seen. I'm going to love God, and man, that fire is hot and it is heavy and you're going, but then the day gets long and the night gets hard. And suddenly all of that zeal that was there begins to die out. And that is true of every Christian that has ever lived. What do you do when the day gets long? Some have oil to replenish, some don't. What is the oil that replenishes? God knew that we don't have what we need on our own to follow him. That's the whole point of the Old Testament, by the way. Look at a people that he can lay out his will. He can scare the mess out of them. He can rain food down from heaven. He can do miracles. They still don't have the ability to follow him. Why? Because their spirits are empty. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's a different thing. When you are baptized into him, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, which says you get to know God. You get to have a relationship with God, which is why I'm comfortable saying the oil that is there, the reserve, is an abiding relationship with God. It is the one source that says, you know what? I know the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord, we read earlier, those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will walk when they grow weary. Like he does this thing inside of you. Where he begins to feel, when you're waning and you're like, man, but I know the Lord and I'm turning to him in the hard times, and you begin to feel him replenish your soul back with enough faith to make it through the dark night. And here's why your mama's relationship, your husband's relationship with the Lord, your friend's relationship with the Lord won't get you through the night. You have to have your own. That's why that every day getting up and being in the Word, by spending time in prayer. It's why when you go days without that, you feel that fire begin to drain. And it's amazing how when you sit and worship and you turn your eyes on the goodness of the Lord, suddenly those things begin to fill back up. Because there is an oil that is supplied for you in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, but if you don't, let me introduce you to one of the gigantic heroes of the faith in the 20th century. Corrie Ten Boom, go Google her story if you don't know it. It's absolutely wild. She's been to Chula Vista, by the way, and she's talked here. She was a young woman during the Nazi invasion into the Netherlands, where she's from. Her family were strong Christians. Her dad was a watchmaker, and they lived in a house above their shop, she and her sister and her dad. And as amazing as Corrie Ten Boom is, her sister Betsy might be even more incredible. See, the Nazis came in, and they're beginning to kill off Jews. And so they began this whole process of hiding Jews in their house. And they had this tiny little hole in the wall they called the hiding place that they'd push a cupboard in that could fit six Jewish children if they sit so close together and they can hide them. And over the next several years, they saved over 800 Jewish lives, people that are still alive today because of the sacrifice of she and her sister and her dad. But eventually, as was happening all over, there was an informant that turned them in. And so the Jews came the Nazis came knocking, and they arrested all of them, sent them off to concentration camps. Her dad died within 8 days. He was 84 years old, within 8 days of being arrested. But she and her sister were sent to an all-women's concentration camp where they were being killed systematically. In the concentration camp, they began having worship services and Bible studies as they were just leading others to Jesus. Corrie survived, hence we have a picture of her as an older lady. It's a whole miraculous story how that happens. You can look that up. Betsy was killed in the concentration camp. Before Betsy died, she tells her sister this sentence, which Corrie said was the fuel that kept her going. She said, this is Betsy's quote, "There is no pit deep enough and dark enough where God's love is not deeper still." You want to hear oil to keep you going in the midst of a concentration camp. It is someone who knows Ephesians 3 that we read every week, that the eyes of her heart were open, that she could see how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that she might be filled to the fullest measure of all of the fullness of God. Because there's going to go through days when the fire is going to be burning lower and lower, and it's going to challenge her, and the circumstances are going to be, and she's going to need reserves that are bigger than she is. Praise be to God, we serve a God whose love is unending and that can fill us up again. Which leads Jesus to sitting on a hillside with men that he loved very much. And he warned them, "Hey, you got to be prepared. Keep watch. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. But be ready, because the night is going to be long. But I'll be with you every step of the way." And it brings up the question for us this morning. And it's uncomfortable. Which of those two groups are you? Where's your relationship right now with the Lord? Is it a source of your strength? Is it an abiding thing in your life? That you're finding the fire to be faithful? Or is it something that you're kind of procrastinating out there? I know eventually I need to go. Because the uncomfortable reality of what Jesus is saying is there's a day when there's not going to be any time left. But here's the good news. As long as it is today, that day is not now. Which says that everything can change for you right now. And the invitation of Scripture, Jesus, 2 Peter says, "Hey, listen, 1,000 years is like a day for God." And the reason he's taken 2,000 years in returning, according to 2 Peter, is because he longs for everyone to come to repentance. He longs for everyone to deny themselves, to find life in him, to share in him, to have the relationship of peace that only he can provide. He longs for it. So he's delaying his parousia another day. Why is it taking the groom so long in coming back? Because he wants that bridal party to be as big as it possibly can be. Which means today, there's room for you, and you need to hear the invitation of Christ. Come, know this love that surpasses knowledge. Live with it. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are a reality that we can know firsthand. Jesus, you say your sheep know your voice and they listen to it. We can know you, have a relationship with you. Thank you that you don't leave us alone in the darkness of this world. I just pray across the room that many this morning, we need the oils of our jars to be refilled, our lamps to burn again. So I just pray, Father, that you would fan into flame. That you'd restore to us the joy of our salvation. That you would help us to remember our first love. To not be the church that is lukewarm because we're just going through the motions, God. We need the gift of your zeal, of your joy, of your passion for us. Would you bless us with that as we turn our eyes to you? Father, help everything else to melt away. Speak to our hearts this morning. There are those here that don't know you, Father, and I know there are. Call them to yourself today, Father. Lead them to repentance with your loving kindness. Make the invitation of your kingdom just so clear for them. Thank you that we can delight and live in you, share in your inheritance, to have this hope as an anchor for our soul, God. We just pray for faith this morning. We believe, help our unbelief, grow our relationship with you. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Church, let's just respond by turning our eyes to the Lord.